sermon that I'll be giving today will fulfill a dual role. Not only will it conclude a very important series on the critical keys of identity within the church, but it'll also serve as an introduction, a transition to a new theme, that of a review of the fundamental beliefs of the end time Christian church. John, as a result of a very dramatic vision that he had on the Isle of Patmos, probably around 95 AD, was inspired to record the details of a series of letters from Jesus Christ to each of the seven churches on a mail route in Asia Minor. These letters can be read in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, and I'm sure that we are all familiar with them. But the seven churches themselves were symbolic of seven distinct eras through which God's church was destined to pass over the course of time, until the time for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. Now, it is not my intention at this juncture to rehearse a detailed explanation of the systematic fulfillment of those seven eras in the pages of history, other than to say that possibly the last three of those eras, at least, appear to coexist at the end time and the conclusion of the reign of Satan on this earth. However, for the purpose of today's topic, we will confine our considerations to those of the penultimate era, the one before the last, Philadelphia, and to that man of God who was instrumental, above all others, for its tenure in this, the final generation of man's world. This subject is extremely important for one very good reason. And that reason is that it carries with it a crucial litmus test of our own status within the scheme of things. Its value is enshrined in our answer to a simple yet fundamental question. And our response is critical. The question is, just who was Herbert W. Armstrong? The answer which each of us gives is a vital test of our grasp of God's end time work and purpose. Of the 150,000 people who are associated and in attendance with the Worldwide Church of God around the time of his death, the spectrum of answers that those same people would give in response to today's question is very wide indeed. They would range from rabid antagonism, claims of fraud, false prophet, apologetic denouncements, an outright dismissal on the one hand, to virtual worship and the enshrinement of his every word into a mantra of infallibility, which in itself verges on idolatry. But as we stand on the threshold of the 21st century, in man's reckoning, and just as an aside, this is the beginning of the 21st century, tomorrow evening, as far as man is concerned. But as we stand here, it's essential that we are able to answer the question accurately. The answer carries with it the key of potential stability which seems to have eluded God's people in recent years. Scores of thousands of called out individuals have lost their bearings and have been scattered to the four winds as a result of the loss of this vital key. In other words, they've forgotten who Mr. Armstrong was. Men have been able to establish themselves as leaders in a never-ending succession of splinter organizations, and many individuals have looked to their own authority and standing as sufficient credentials to bypass the physical structure of the body of Christ and to allow them to neglect the assembling of themselves together as the end approaches. All based on their response to this question. Numerous permutations of doctrinal attitudes and administrative application and interpretations have emerged, leading to the inevitable chaos which has ensued amongst true Christians. People have argued about the calendar, about the feasts, about all sorts of things, usually based on their own opinion of their own authority. The resulting duplication of effort has weakened the church as nothing else, and has diminished our power to fulfill the obligation laid on us by Christ to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all the world. Indeed, it seems that the very environment of gestation for the final Laodicean era of the church has been engendered by the very loss of this vital key to understanding. One of the main ingredients in the lethargy of the Laodicean era has been the confusion. Whatever your opinion of this fallible, imperfect, carnal individual, it is undeniable that he fulfilled a specific role in the timing of a key era of God's church. He was ordained and emerged out of the Sardis era of the church in the early 30s. And he was used powerfully by God for more than 50 years until his death in 1986. Amazingly, most informed commentators from even within the church agree that these dates coincide with the beginning and the ending of the Philadelphia era of God's church. Even though in the early years of his ministry, he denied the possibility of the very special nature of his job, it became increasingly evident to Mr. Armstrong that he was fulfilling a specific role in the involvement of God on the earth in our day. I want to read to you what he said himself, writing in the Good News magazine of April 1980. This is on pages 25 and 26. He said, "I didn't know as a young man in my late teens, my 20s, and into my 30s, but God was guiding my life from birth. Jesus Christ, through his written word, opened my mind to the prime basic truths that he wanted me to have in starting me out as his servant. God's time had come. His time, for one, of whom John the Baptist was a type and a forerunner, to prepare for Christ's second coming. I didn't seek these basic foundations of truth of my own volition. Jesus Christ revealed them. He was preparing one called out and chosen by God, even against his will, for an important service in restoring the law and the government of God to earth, even in the comparatively small worldwide Church of God. Then in caps he says, he was preparing one whom he conquered and brought to repentance and faith for this great end time commission. Then in Mystery of the Ages, which was issued in 1985, pages 9 and 10 and also 290 and 291, he says this. In the book of Isaiah, there is a now prophecy. And he quotes it. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 9 and 10. Then in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi, the third chapter, and verse 1. He said, behold, I will send my messenger. As Mr. Armstrong said, that voice that cries out. The prophet Malachi confirms, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Continuing in the Mystery of the Ages, under the heading, the Elijah to come, both of these prophecies in Malachi 3, in Isaiah 40, both of these prophecies have a dual application. First, they refer to John the Baptist, who prepared the way before Jesus' human ministry more than 1900 years ago. But, as a prototype or forerunner, these prophecies foretell one to prepare the way before Christ's second coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule over all nations. Malachi's prophecy, like Isaiah's, refers to a human messenger preparing the way before Christ's now imminent second coming. Understanding the duality principle here, these prophecies refer to a type and its fulfillment. John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River area, preparing for the human physical Jesus, for his first coming to a material temple at Jerusalem, to a physical Judah. And that's certainly what happened in the time of John the Baptist. But that was a prototype, or a forerunner of a voice lifted up, greatly amplified by modern printing, radio, and TV, crying out in the midst of today's spiritual wilderness of religious confusion, announcing the imminence of Christ's second coming as the spiritually glorified Christ to his spiritual temple, the church resurrected to spirit immortality. And then he mentions Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. It says, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So there was a spiritual counterpart, a parallel that was being achieved. Jesus came over 1900 years ago to announce the future kingdom of God. And he is coming this time to establish that kingdom. First was an announcement. The second is an establishment. That end time last warning message is now going to the world in amplified power. It's going before kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers of nations, and to their peoples in all continents and all nations of the earth. He says it is revealed in Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 to 5 and chapter 4 verses 5 to 6 that God will raise up one in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. Malachi 3 verse 1. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse or utter destruction. And then in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. Matthew chapter 17, verse 11. And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first, and will restore all things. So, Mr. Armstrong recognized that there was a clear prophecy that was being fulfilled. Jesus said, even after John the Baptist had completed his mission, that this prophesied Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. And although it is plainly revealed that John the Baptist had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, he didn't restore anything. The human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, to prepare the church for Christ's coming and to restore the truth that had been lost through the preceding eras of the church. Also, a door was to be opened for this leader and the Philadelphia era of the church to fulfill Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14, which says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Mr. Armstrong says, these prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. And in his last sermon, given during the Feast of Trumpets, September 16, 1985, he said this. This was what was on his mind shortly before he died. There was an Elijah to come and to restore things in the church. That has happened. And what has been restored is the government of God. And many of the truths, at least 17 or 18, principal, vital doctrines of truth, fundamentals, that have been added to about the first three that had survived in the Sardis era of the church. Those extremely important fundamental truths were still firmly in place within the Worldwide Church of God at the time of his death in 1986. But it wasn't long before they began to be systematically questioned, to be undermined, to be changed and altered, to be reversed, and finally to be buried with him. Following 14 years of apostasy, the deliberate anti-Armstrong purge is now complete. It was completed by the recent act of symbolic defilement as the Christmas Nativity tableau, complete with crib, Mary and baby Jesus, was placed provocatively underneath the commemorative plaque which dedicated the prestigious Pasadena Auditorium to the glory of the great God. Romans 12, verse 19 comes to mind. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Yet at the time following Mr. Armstrong's death, the then newly appointed Pastor General, Joseph Tkach Sr., was instrumental in pointing to the significance of the crucial restorative role that he had identified for himself. Again, in Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote this on page 251 of the hardcover edition. One original church, much persecuted and opposed, but still in existence, has these evidences, proper name and true gospel, proving it to be the original true church. And even this church, until after the year 1933, had lost many vital truths. At least 18 basic and essential truths have been restored to the church since the year 1933. And so Mr. Joseph Tkach prepared an article which appeared in the Worldwide News of August 25th, 1986, page 5. An important article commemorating the legacy and honoring Herbert W. Armstrong. The title was, God Restored These 18 Truths, How Thankful Are You for Them? The following introduction to the article was given. The editorial services staff have compiled here for the first time in any of the church's publications 18 essential basic truths that God restored to his church through the late Pastor General Herbert W. Armstrong. As you prepare spiritually for the coming Feast of Tabernacles, please spend time with this important article, reviewing each of the 18 truths, and thanking God for restoring them to his church. Signed, Pastor General Joseph W. Tkach. The unbelievable turn of events in the worldwide church since those days is a testament not only to a blatant disregard for those truths which were restored to the Philadelphia era of God's church, but also to a thinly veiled hatred of the individual through whom God worked so mightily. Every last vestige of what Herbert Armstrong stood for, every detail of his teachings and his exploits in taking God's name before emperors, prime ministers, and kings, has been systematically eradicated. All the gifts that he received have been auctioned off and sold. In its place, a syrupy counterfeit of Orthodox Gentile Christianity has enabled the remaining incumbents to be accepted with open arms by the world. Still worse, his legacy has recently been increasingly rejected by a growing number of those who once understood just who he was. That is why I reiterate the original question. Who was Herbert W. Armstrong? The answer explains exactly why the church is currently so divided. It's because we do not agree on the answer. The church has strayed from that unifying knowledge of Herbert W. Armstrong's identity. And the only possible chance of survival for Christians of the Philadelphia variety lies in their ability to maintain this final identifying knowledge. The basis of fundamental agreement has to be on the teachings of the one who God used to restore truth to his Philadelphia church. The complication comes in the fact that, unfortunately, not all who claim and teach that Mr. Armstrong did in fact fulfill the prophesied role of Elijah actually uphold their claims by their practices or their additional teachings. Indeed, one of the original advocates of loyalty to Herbert Armstrong has since gone on to claim that not only is he himself the prophet, but that his writings were delivered to him by a mighty angel and constitute the fulfillment of the prophetic little book of Revelation. But abuse of a principle does not invalidate it. And that's the mistake that many have made. They've said, oh, that's the teaching of Joe Bloggs, that's the teaching of A, B, or C. And maybe that is the case. But the abuse of a principle does not invalidate it, and throwing the baby out with the bathwater has been a common mistake throughout the apostasy. Satan has regularly anticipated godly principles throughout the millennia by substituting cheap counterfeits. His religion has been littered with cheap imitations of the real thing, sometimes thousands of years before the genuine article ever appears. Virgin births, resurrections, miracles, etc. have existed within false religion from the beginning of time. And so skeptics, secular experts, can point to the fact that, well, the stuff that you believe, it was way back in heathen religion, thousands of years before Christ. Because they rule out the genuine article. Very often ambitious and even well-intentioned men have been unwitting agents of the adversary in facilitating some of these presumptive manifestations. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, James, the second chapter, verse 19. It says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But does that mean it's wrong to believe in God because Satan himself believes and his demons tremble? Of course not. The fact that even Satan and his demons believe and fear God does not invalidate the principle, the importance of belief in God. But by the same token, acceptance of the Elijah role of Mr. Armstrong does not of itself necessarily identify a true Philadelphian. Nevertheless, it is an indispensable Philadelphian ingredient in that it establishes the fundamental principles of the faith and teaching of that era. It's a bygone era that we're talking about. And most commentators agree without contradiction that we are currently in the Laodicean era. The general prevailing attitude within the church is Laodicean. But we're talking about the Philadelphian era. It is indispensable in that it establishes the fundamental principles of the faith and teaching of that era, which constitute the common manifesto of those Christians who profess to be a part of that group which was raised up by God during the 50-year-plus ministry of his servant. And that applies, I think, to most of us. Raised up during the Philadelphia era of God's church. Writing on this very topic, longtime evangelist and founding Ambassador College student Raymond F. McNair said this: "Can we identify him? So was Herbert Armstrong the Elijah to come, or will it be someone else? Perhaps one of the two witnesses. Remember that the Bible says there is to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Not the voice of two, but the voice of one. What is clearly indicated is a lone voice in a wilderness of spiritual confusion. One man fulfilling this role, just as John the Baptist did. What message was he to convey?" Continuing in Isaiah 40, "The commission is to announce how fleeting this life is and the importance of trusting in God's word." You find this in verses 6 to 8. "And to warn that God will destroy those who don't trust in him." John the Baptist preached a warning of the wrath to come. I'm not going to turn to these scriptures, but you might want to note them down. Matthew 3 verse 7. "Because he also came to give knowledge of salvation, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Mark chapter 1 verse 4. That was the emphasis that John the Baptist had. Remember his famous announcement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 1 verse 29. But Elijah was also to lead Zion, the church, in relaying a message of good news about the future, saying, quote, "Behold the Lord God shall come with a strong hand." The spirit of Isaiah 40, that John preached the kingdom of God. Just notice that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew, the third chapter. And the first verse. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God or of heaven is at hand. And this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so John the Baptist certainly was fulfilling that. But it cannot be disputed that Mr. Armstrong preached all of these important elements of the Elijah message. Indeed, he restored a great deal of understanding about each one that was mentioned. Indisputable. And some of us were privileged to hear some of those truths as they gradually emerged from his thinking. And I must admit it was kind of awe-inspiring and very encouraging as the whole package began to come together. But what was the purpose of the message? As so many verses we've looked at say, it was to prepare the way of the Lord. Specifically, to prepare a people for the Lord. Luke chapter 1 verse 17. Preparing a people for the Lord. This preparation was to be done, as we've seen, by giving this people the knowledge of salvation, by giving light to those who sit in darkness, and by guiding our feet into the way of peace. And that's why I say it is important that in this sermon we conclude the identity series and move now into the specifics of the fundamental beliefs of the church. Thank you, Mr. Gale. And so this preparation was to be done, as we've seen, by giving this people the knowledge of salvation, by giving light to those who sit in darkness, by guiding our feet into the way of peace. God's word, His truth, is that light that guides us. But what people were to be prepared? Remember, the messenger of Malachi prepares the way for Christ to return to His temple. Today that temple is spiritual. It is the church. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19. We'll go a little further than the last time we were there. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, Ephesians 2 verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And so that spiritual edifice, the temple, was to be prepared through the teachings and the revelations of Malachi and the fulfillment of the Elijah. Today that temple is spiritual, the church. And Mr. Armstrong certainly restored and taught God's truth to the church, preparing its members with the true knowledge of salvation. Indeed, concerning the way of peace just mentioned, national leaders saw Mr. Armstrong as an ambassador for world peace. And so he was. Turning the hearts of the children to the fathers is specifically interpreted in Luke chapter 1 as turning many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God and turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And again, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This makes sense because immediately before giving the Elijah prophecy in Malachi 4, God says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, Mount Sinai, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." Essentially then, we may perhaps understand the prophecy this way. The fathers are the patriarchs, the prophets, whose hearts desired was for their descendants to be blessed through obedience to God, which they taught. The Elijah to come would proclaim their wisdom and instruction about obeying God to the disobedient descendants of Israel in his generation, as the original Elijah did in his day among the northern kingdom of Israel, and as John the Baptist did in his day among the Jews of Judea, in both cases only part of Israel. Thereby the Elijah would turn the hearts of many of the children to the wisdom of the just, to obeying God. And Mr. Armstrong certainly did this. Perhaps as many as 20 million people have read his book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. 20 million. Telling the modern Israelites their identity. Even British Israelites acknowledge that he did more for this understanding than anyone in modern times. That's quite an admission coming from an organization whose sole purpose is to proclaim the identity of Israel. And yet even many of their leaders admit that Mr. Armstrong did more to achieve that than even their own organization. Also, more than anyone else in the modern era, Mr. Armstrong reintroduced God's law and the need to obey it to a wayward society. Seventh-day Adventists have admitted and acknowledged him as single-handedly doing more for the Christian observance of the Sabbath than anyone else in this century. Again, a almost one party or one policy party admitting that Mr. Armstrong did more in establishing the Sabbath observance and bringing that to the fore than even they themselves. Furthermore, God used Mr. Armstrong to bring many important statutes, such as the holy days. Though not keeping them, a number of evangelical preachers today are teaching the significance of God's festivals, understanding that seems to have come directly or indirectly from the work of Mr. Armstrong. But thankfully, many people are keeping them, and many people who have come into the Church of God, spiritual Israel, as a result of Mr. Armstrong's ministry. And because of this, because many have become the elect of God and are remembering to obey the law of that Moses delivered, the Almighty will not eradicate mankind. When was Elijah to appear on the scene? Well, Malachi 4 verse 5 tells us, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Of course, John the Baptist did so in that he came long before the terrible time described here. However, we can be confident that the latter Elijah would not precede the day of the Lord by hundreds or thousands of years as John did. Because Malachi 3 verse 1, which we read earlier, says that Christ would come suddenly after the Elijah messenger had finished his work. John, the first messenger, immediately preceded Christ's first coming. And to ultimately fulfill this dual prophecy, the latter Elijah would appear soon before Christ's second coming. Mr. Armstrong fits this picture also. We have numerous proofs that his work was done in the last days. Indeed, we must be living in the end time unless our whole understanding of end time prophecies is completely wrong. And as everything fits so well, this seems extremely unlikely. Furthermore, the fact that Mr. Armstrong died before the Great Tribulation poses no problems. For as the two witnesses prophesy from the beginning of the tribulation until 3 days before Christ returns, it is evident that the voice of one would precede even them. So the picture is complete, and the questions of identity are manifest. All that remains is for God in His good time to reveal that mechanism by which His sheep can be regrouped to assemble or reassemble together. In the meantime, the faithful people of God must cling to that body of belief which was bequeathed to us by God through the 50-year ministry of Herbert W. Armstrong. Now, we placed on our webpage a statement of beliefs. Essentially, the fundamentals of the Philadelphia era. That's what they are. And that, hopefully, is what we strive to maintain. The faithful people of God must cling to that body of belief which was bequeathed to us by God. The job of true ministers of Jesus Christ is not to revise, to re-evaluate, or to change those fundamental teachings of the church, but to faithfully pass on to the brethren those things which they have been taught themselves, adding flesh to the skeletal structure of the doctrines, and clarifying and consolidating the faith which was once delivered. Now, that was the view of Mr. Armstrong himself. I think in talking to Mr. Tkach, I may be wrong, but to someone, he said, your job, you know, I might not be here for much longer, but your job is to go on and put flesh on the bones. Not to put extra bones or take bones off, but to flesh it out, to give it meaning and substance. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, the structure of the church is outlined, and let's look at it in this context. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, and he himself Jesus Christ that is, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And that describes absolutely the state of many of the brethren. Tossed to and fro, wandering from one group to another, led by some new revelation of doctrine or truth. Tossed by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so, brethren, we have to cling to those truths which we were privileged to inherit, which were the basis, the fundamental bedrock of the Philadelphia era of the church.